I would like to share with you the closing hymn for our opening today, and it's a sentimental favorite. Sometimes when you're thinking about hymns, some of them gravitate to your mind. And I think Abide, O Dearest Jesus must have been one of the earliest hymns that I had to memorize in grade school, because others have that memory too. So often when a hymn wants to pop into my head, it's this one. So it's a favorite when we get to sing it in church. So let's start with that. Abide, O dearest Jesus, among us with your grace, that Satan may not harm us, nor we to sin give place. Abide, O dear Redeemer, among us with your word, and thus now and hereafter true peace and joy afford. Abide with heavenly brightness among us, precious light. Your truth direct and keep us from error's gloomy night. Abide with richest blessings among us, bounteous Lord. Let us in grace and wisdom grow daily through your word. Abide with your protection among us, Lord, our strength, lest world and Satan fell us and overcome at length. Abide, O faithful Savior, among us with your love. Grant steadfastness and help us to reach our home above. Amen. What a great closing hymn on the last Sunday of the church year. We are blessed with a wonderful cantor and beautiful musical heritage in our church. So, does everyone have a handout for today? We are on 91 with a big cross out. Pastor did some editing this time. We were scheduled to do the first appearances of the risen Lord, but I decided to handle that under the longer or the ending of Mark and the appearance of Jesus. And maybe you'll see that there's a method to my madness, but let's just read through it and then we'll get to it. Are you ready? Now, when Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come to anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said amongst themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. ... And the disputed ending. And before we read the disputed ending, take a look at the marginal note. Approximately 4% of ancient texts, including some ancient translations, omit these verses that follow or give an alternative ending. So understand that in the scholarship, when they gather together all the ancient manuscripts of all the languages, and already in the second and third centuries, the Bible was starting to be translated into Syriac and Aramaic and all different kinds of different languages already. And out of all those ancient manuscripts, there are some that omit this ending from verses 9 through 20. So 12 verses at the end. And two of those ancient manuscripts are some of the earliest manuscripts that we have of the whole New Testament. They're called Sinaiticus because it was found in a monastery on the Sinai Peninsula. Guy came there and was visiting the story as he came to this place, and the monks were throwing away or burning some old manuscripts to heat the place. And he says, "What do you got there?" And they said, "Oh, just some old manuscripts." And he looked at them, and he was a scholar. He said, "Oh, don't throw those away. They may be important." And so Sinaiticus was one of these rescued, rediscovered 19th century manuscripts. And there's another one that was found in the basement at the Vatican. Someone had stashed it in the basement of the holdings of the Vatican. So that text is called Vaticanus. And on those texts, which is the whole New Testament in bound together, this ending of Mark is missing. However, it's not as if it is just missing. It's like there's something special about it. Because instead of ending Mark as the rest of the books are ended, Vaticanus leaves a blank where this text could be inserted. And the other one, Senaticus, at the end of each book, there's a stylized line that the scribe writes at the end of the book. And the stylized line at the end of Mark is like three times as long as the other ones and is different. So it's not as if these manuscripts weren't aware that there was something else that's coming, but they're intentionally excluding them. And all of the ancient texts seem to come from the same area that these two texts come from. And they come out of Africa in about the 3rd or 4th century. So there's two things you can say. Well, they're the most ancient manuscripts, so it's not part of the text. And most scholars go with that. But others say, oh no, those texts are aware of them, and those are the only ancient texts that omit them. So there's a scholarly argument.
What side do you choose?
I don't want to change the Bible. And there would have to be overwhelming proof. Not 4% of all the manuscripts that are present, but overwhelming proof that this was not an intentional omission for some reason. And there's other evidence. The ancient church fathers seem to quote these texts that are missing. And as we're reading them, you're going to find there's a text in here that is what we call a sedes doctrinae, a main text in the doctrine of holy baptism. And if we omit these, we lose one of our main witnesses of the regenerating power of holy baptism. So if they take this away from you, they'll also take one part of your catechism away from you. Not that there isn't other evidence.
Catechism focuses, I believe.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Right. Well, maybe there's a reason they were laid aside and not used for 1,200 years. All right. Now the disputed ending, and we'll use this also to study the appearances of Jesus. Now when Jesus arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, one of whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went in the country, and they went and told it to the rest, and they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So here we have an account of the appearances of Jesus. And again, if we sort of follow the argument for omitting what's in that last section, we might recognize that a lot of what is said in these last 12 verses about the appearance of Jesus seems to be a thumbnail sketch of what some of the other Gospels report. In fact, when it talks about the two on the road, well, anyone, here's your trivia question, which Gospel is that? Yeah, the road to Emmaus, and you've got confer with Luke 24 there. So it's sort of a complement to what Luke says. And then you've got Jesus appearing and giving them a great commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel in verse 16. And that has a parallel in Mark 28, right? The last verses of Mark 28. Matthew 28, I'm sorry, right. And then going up to verse 14, he appeared to the 11 as they sat in the table and rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. And again, that's sort of a replicate of John 21. And so the theory of a later added ending is that someone wrote Mark, and by tradition, Mark is written by a disciple of Simon Peter. And so Mark is apostolic, because he reports to us what Peter preached. That's where he got his information. So in the Gospel of Mark, if we suppose that Mark left off this ending, the supposition is when the other Gospels were written, Mark didn't seem so complete, so they added some of the accounts from the other Gospels into it to supplement and tell the rest of the story. There's other arguments too. There's an argument that this material has some strange things in it. Did you hear any strange things when we read it? Look at verse 17. In my name they will cast out demons. That sounds normal for the Bible anyway. They will speak with new tongues. That sounds like a Pentecost. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And these are some of the mountain Christians up in the Appalachians like to use this in order to become snake handlers. They claim protection from poisonous snakes. So in their gatherings, they'll have some rattlesnakes or something and handle the snakes. And if the snakes don't bite them, which hopefully usually they don't, they're claiming the protection of the Lord and the fulfilling of this prophecy. Unfortunately, some of them have seemed to be defrocked as illegitimate prophets because some have gotten bitten. I haven't heard of anyone drinking poison, which I'm glad. That's true, but it says they will take up serpents, which means in the hands they will take up serpents.
His was inadvertent.
Well, he was stealthily attacked. He didn't pick up serpents, but we'll get to that and maybe see some of this weird stuff. If we let the scriptures interpret scriptures, maybe we'll come out with some answers to some of this. But one of the things that we would want to say about the Gospel of Mark, and one of the things this controversy led me to, is to read a book that details this controversy, and there's a book by the name by a man by the name of Lunn, L-U-N-N, if you want to buy it, and if you're a patient reader to get through a lot of scholarly stuff. Lunn is a wonderful book. He's so exhaustive. And reading Lunn is like reading a whole commentary on Mark. He's not a Lutheran guy, but man, he's got a lot of good stuff. And linguistic studies about this ending, and he builds a marvelous case for the ending of Mark being integral to the rest of Mark. And when you read a scholar, any good commentator on any of the Gospels, he shows how the whole book is connected so that all the events that lead up to the cross and resurrection in the gospel is chosen to talk about Christ's death and resurrection. It's all focused on that and finds its culmination in that. And so part of what Lunn does is to look at other parts of Mark and see how it ties to this ending of Mark. And he has some marvelous observations, a few of which I wanted to share with you. So let's just start at verse 9 and sort of go through Mark's account of the appearances of Jesus. Now, when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Now let's track with what goes before this. It says that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome in the part of Mark that we covered last week, remember? And how does it end? It ends that they said no one to anyone, for they were afraid. That's where the disputed ending stops. Now, drawing the theme of afraid into this, I did a little Jack Cashion word study on the word afraid. And how many times do you think the word afraid is used in Mark? Seven times. So that's good. We got 7 times, and the last one is in Mark 16, verse 8. So we can say, according to Jack's method of Hebraic meter, that verse 8 is definitely part of the gospel. But if we look at that word study of afraid, let's look at a pattern here and see how the word is used in the Gospel of Mark. The first one, if you have your smartphones or your paper Bibles, whatever primitive means you have, the first one is in Mark 5, verse 15. Jesus depossesses a man. He heals a man possessed by the devil. And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So what does it mean that they were afraid in that case? They saw a man that they were used to being out of his mind and possessed by a devil, and he's sitting in good clothes in his right mind, and they were afraid. Why were the people afraid?
It defied what they had known about.
Yeah, it was strange. They had no idea what was happening. Something big had happened, and they didn't understand it. Kim, you had your hand up. Yeah, they were afraid. Does that mean they believed? No, it means they didn't know what to believe. What the heck happened here? Mark 5, verse 36 then, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. How is afraid used in that text? How does it relate to faith and believing? It's the opposite. He says to the man, to the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid because his daughter is sick unto death. Be not afraid. Why not? Only believe. So believe is contrasted with faith. Afraid is contrasted with belief. When you're afraid, what does it mean? It means you're weak in faith. You don't believe that God is going to fix it. Someone with a strong faith is never afraid. I wish I had a stronger faith. But there's a contrast here between belief and being afraid. Mark 6:50. They all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked to them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. What do they see? Jesus is walking on the water towards the boat, and they're afraid. What do they think he is? It's a ghost or a spirit. And what does Jesus say? Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. What is he bidding them to do?
Have faith.
Have faith in me. It's me, not a ghost. Mark 9, verse 6. And he wist not, that means he didn't know what to say, for they were sore afraid. Does that relate to faith or ignorance? He didn't know what to say. Ignorance, right? So being afraid is related to ignorance. What's the image of God? What's being in the image of God? It's being holy, but what's that other part we keep bringing up?
Supernatural.
It's knowledge of God. The image of God is knowing God. And if we know God, we don't have to be afraid. If we don't know Him and are ignorant of Him, we have reason to be afraid. So being afraid, is that a good thing or a bad thing so far? It's something that needs to be defeated. It's not a good thing. Chapter 9, verse 32, same chapter. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. Again, ignorance is linked with fear. And faith is the knowledge of God. Mark 10, verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to him. So they were afraid, and how does Jesus try to allay their fear? By teaching, giving them knowledge of what was going to happen. Yes. Very good. So that was a good summary. Let's bring it to that point. We've got seven uses of the word afraid, and in each of these six uses that we have so far, fear is contrasted to faith and being in the image of God, which faith brings us. We begin to come into the image of God through faith. So is fear a good thing that goes with faith, or a bad thing that's contrasted to faith? It's a bad thing that's contrasted to faith. So are you gonna end Luke's or Mark's gospel by saying, and they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid? If you end the gospel, where do you end it? With no faith. And the gospel goes on to acknowledge no faith and Jesus alleviating that lack of faith and fear. So have I built a little case for you that ending of Mark is an unsatisfying ending and one that we might say would be unworthy of the guy that used afraid in that way all through the gospel and then ended it in that way. Now, the excuse that many who follow that theory and want to exclude the ending is because they know what happened. The other Gospels tell them that Jesus appeared and restored them to faith. But the people who read Mark for the first time didn't have the other Gospels. Would God have given them an incomplete Gospel, assuming they'd find another Gospel down the road? And then Mark would be an incomplete witness to Jesus. So, verse 9. Now they went up early in the first morning of the week. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they had heard he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 12 as they sat in the table. So what is necessary for the disciples to come to faith? Not only the resurrection, but the physical seeing with their eyes was necessary for faith. And that's why we rejoice in the resurrection and the appearances of Jesus. If he had not done that, no one would believe, and having no faith, no one would be saved. So the resurrection and the appearances of Jesus are a necessary act of salvation that Jesus does so that we can believe.
I'm seeing a little conflict between verses 8 and 10. In verse 8, it says that the three women said nothing to anyone, but in verse 10, Mary Magdalene told those who had been with them. So, did she not tell anybody, or did she tell
Well, you're pointing out one of those reasons that Luther... Luther says the accounts are all mixed up.
Yeah.
And again, what obviously happened is that the women left and separated. And Mary Magdalene, at some point, maybe she lingered at the garden or wandered back to the garden, and then Jesus appeared to her at that time.
Okay. So it's like, it could be a timing thing, that right away they didn't go tell anybody right away. Later on, because I think in the Gospel of John, the women went back and told. That's when John and Peter came running up.
Yeah.
In the Gospel of John. So something is not quite right. I'd be inclined to disavow part of verse 8 where they didn't say anything to anything, because they obviously did based on the other Gospels.
Well, I think the challenge, at least for as I'm looking at it, that's one way of doing things. But the challenge for me is, can they be harmonized? Yeah. Instead of looking for a problem in it, and then expressing the problem, the question is, can they be harmonized? Because if you play them off to each other, then one or the other has to be true, and then you get a foothold and a breach.
Yeah, we need to hold it. It's all true and that stuff. So I think maybe it's a timing thing over there. They right away didn't say anything, and then sometime later.
Yeah, Lund jumps through hoops to harmonize this that is so complicated I can't reproduce it for you. I have to read Lunn again. But he's got something worked out that could make sense.
Okay.
What was the title of that book by Lunn?
The Case for the Longer Ending of Mark. A Case for the Longer Ending of Mark. Gary?
Yeah, I think Hebrews is a book that has scholarly questions concerning the authorship. And I think that what I see here is that in the Bible we have books and elements of it, books like books of the fathers that the council felt was sufficiently close to be included in the Bible, at least to, shall I say, be a kind of a coda that would support the text of the Bible without taking it away from it.
Well, you know, Jack is studying Hebrews.
Yeah, I know. I've got
I'm sworn to secrecy what he's finding, though. No, I'm sure he wants to publish. He's got some very interesting reads on the book of Hebrews, but he should write it. He should reveal. But what you're saying is right. There's a lot of argument about the authorship of Hebrews. Let's go on in the text here, though. We got to get back on the text. I will. So going on, verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Let's take it that far. Another pattern in the book of Mark I wanted to point out is indicated by the Roman numerals in your marginal notes on the sheet, on the handout. Now, I'm sorry, I got a typo. That Roman numeral 1 says ascension accomplished. It should be resurrection accomplished. In Mark 5, 21 through 43, Jesus raises a girl from the dead. And this is the only other resurrection in Mark. And so somehow, this resurrection of the ruler of the synagogue's daughter has to be tied to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, directly following that account of the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, Roman numeral 2, Jesus is denied. So right away in Mark 6, Jesus goes to his synagogue and reads for the first time from the scroll in Isaiah. And what's the result of his reading? What's the reaction of the people of Galilee and Capernaum, of his hometown?
Did they want to drag him out and stone him?
Yeah, they deny him. They reject him. They will not believe in him. So we've got a pattern here in Mark 5 and 6. You've got Jesus doing a resurrection. You've got Jesus being denied by his own people. And Roman numeral 3, it's at that point in Mark 6 verses 7 through 12 that Jesus sends out proclaimers of the kingdom, two by two. Notice this is the exact pattern that obtains here in the last chapter of Mark. There's the resurrection, there's the denial of Jesus and the resurrection by his own, and there's Jesus sending out the proclaimers. Do you have that if you leave out the last 12 verses? No. So again, for the keeping the book together and keeping it as a piece of literature, it makes no sense to eliminate those last chapters and to leave things hanging. And the gospel certainly makes sense and is complete with these last verses. Now let's look at these weird signs for a minute. We've only got about 5 minutes. I think we could do it. Verse 17. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. Let's take the weird ones. The rest of them I think we can make sense of in scriptural context, but these other ones don't make sense. Now, what Lund points out is that Mark and all of the gospel readers lean heavily on the Old Testament. So if we're looking for a context of what they are writing and we're looking for a vocabulary and a range of materials they have to bring forward, we do well to look at the history of Israel and especially of the Exodus and the prophets in the Old Testament. Now, Bill pointed out rightly, and this is what most of us bring to mind, that St. Paul was spared when he was bitten by a poisonous snake, when he was stranded on the island of Miletus. And miraculously he was spared, and it was an occasion by which the people that were marooned with St. Paul, and St. Paul was a prisoner on that boat, the guards and everyone's listened to the gospel because of that miracle. So it's wonderful to bring that up in this context. But when it says take up serpents in hand, the word for take up has to do with handle, to have it in their hands. And there is one place in Scripture where it talks about taking up serpents in the hand. And where is it? It's Exodus 4 verses 1 through 5. What does it say? Moses has just been called, and the disciples have just been called. Moses is being sent to heathen Pharaoh to give a message for God, and the disciples have been sent by Jesus to give a message to the powers and principalities and all people in the world. So what does Moses say in Exodus 4? Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is it in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand." Moses was given a miracle, and the apostles in the first generation were given miracles to prove that the Lord was with them in their message. They are as Moses going amidst God's enemies to release God's people from their rule. So this reference to serpents either has no other reference in Scripture or refers back to what God did with Moses before he went forth to proclaim God's word to Pharaoh. And I like that tie. Then how about the if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings 2. Verses 19 and following. Okay, what's the context of 2 Kings 2, 19 and following? Well, Elijah has just gone into heaven, and Elisha is his protege. And remember, Elijah asked Elisha, anything I can do for you before I leave? Because everyone knew that God was going to take him away. And Elijah said, give me a double portion of your spirit. And Elisha said, I don't know if I can grant you that, but if you see me depart, then the Lord will grant you your desire and your prayer will be answered in the affirmative. And sure enough, what happens? A fiery chariot comes from heaven, swoops Elijah up into heaven, and Elisha sees it. And the mantle of Elijah drops to the ground, and he picks it up and he puts it on. And he says, my father, the chariot of the Lord, which means I see it, my prayer is answered, I'm going to get your double spirit. And so Elisha has taken the mantle. Now, what's the context of Jesus speaking here? He's ascending into heaven. He's dropping the mantle to the apostles. They're going to carry on his ministry. That's why he commissioned them. So he's handed it off, and what's the first thing that Elisha does? 2 Kings 2, verse 19. And the men of the city said to Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. So either this reference to poison waters or poison drinks has no reference at all in Scripture, or it relates back to this context with the mantle being cast to the new proclaimers with the great prophet going up into heaven, which is exactly the context of the speaking of Jesus in these words. I think it's a marvelous tie and an encouraging tie for the mission of the apostles and what they as Jews in their hearts, knowing the Old Testament much better than we do, would have brought to their minds. We are the Elisha. He is the greater than Elijah that was to come. So I hope I've made for you a good case for affirming and giving thanks to God for the last 12 verses of Mark, and to whet your appetite, if you want to know more about it, to go ahead and get Lund's book and have yourself a little scholarly study. And if you get stuck, I'd be glad to help you if I can. God go with you today. God bless you.